All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. Actually, what we're going to be doing is reviewing, the doctrine of angels, which is, again, a critical area of the Scriptures, but we have, in some ways, limited information, about these creatures, but what we do know, we can put in and organize it here so that we can quickly lay hands on it if we had a question. Also, just to keep everybody up to date, certainly continue to pray for Becky's situation. She needs caregivers down there to, and then she's going there, leaving the 20th, I think, so she'll get there and look over the situation. Pray for Randy if the medication was the culprit, which it sounds like it may have been. That is a very slow medication's got a half-life of a little over a week, so it's going to take a while to clear if that's the case, so certainly pray for that. And I think I had announced it, but just so everybody knows, again, we will not have class 2 weeks. Where I'm not going to schedule class on Christmas Eve. People have family issues I know they have to deal with and all that, And it's about time anyway. It's about time for our quarterly. I try to give everybody a Sunday off. Although I have to be honest with you, I don't like them. There's nothing to do on Sunday. You can only watch so much TV. And so Bible class is a great distraction. Also, it feeds me, which is kind of important. But at any rate, I like to give everybody a little bit of a break. Wasn't this way, of course, when we started. You know, when I was 35 or 40, it was, we're having five classes a week, and you better not miss. And we're not canceling for anything. I could be halfway dead, and we're not canceling. And I mean, I know I've pushed myself and taught classes I probably should not have been in the pulpit. I was fighting. I remember one time fighting a cold, and I was just drenched in sweat while I was teaching. I thought, am I going to pass out up here? I didn't, fortunately, but, you know, we had a couple of nurses at the time, so that's always good, or three maybe even then. So anyway, I haven't had that going on in quite some time. So and God has blessed us. I know that everybody here has their own struggles and pressures that you face. But we just keep hanging in there, waiting for God to resolve the issues, to bring about His will in the matters. Some things are we can't do anything about. Other things we might be able to change. So praying for wisdom in that regard. And again, having a congregation that's basically consistent and faithful, I don't feel as much of a need. And also, we got behind us, this will be 30, well, I guess we're started into the 35th year now of doctrine. So if after 35 years of teaching, if you haven't got something together, then you're in trouble. But I think the congregation is generally spiritually healthy. Doesn't mean we don't have to still grow and challenge ourselves. But the reality is, for most of us, it's just a matter of trying to maintain intensity and all of that as we approach the end, recognizing that the race isn't over until it's over and that we have to just keep moving. And I don't know, I think I've pointed it out before, and there's a verse in Isaiah that is sometimes cited, people have cited it before anyway, that those who wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And so the Christian life is kind of like that. When you first get saved and you're very excited, or you get on doctrine and you're all psyched up because finally you're getting fed and you understand what's going on, and it's the lights come on, and that's a blessing. You get all psyched up, man, you're ready to soar like an eagle. But then the Christian life, you realize it's a race. And so you don't fly as much as you did at first, and then you run. And then the run settles down to a walk. And really, that's what we're shooting for, is a Christian walk that we can maintain. And if we get to the point, I haven't yet, but if we get to the point where I can't maintain four classes a week, we will cut back one. But I can at this point, unless the congregation can't keep up, nobody shows up, well then, okay, we might get back to three then too. But I really prefer not to, just the challenges that we face, and I know I need the constant exposure, maybe more than you do, even, to the principles of the truth. to be reinforced in difficult times and all that. Okay, well, let's get on here and let's look at the doctrine of angels. Here, introduction, while there exists a tremendous amount of extra-biblical information about angels, only the Bible provides accurate and objective information with respect to this subject. Again, this, like everything else, has to be a matter of revelation. We wouldn't understand angels unless God revealed them and revealed that their existence and all that, their character, their nature. And so while the study of angels, angelology, is one of the 10 major divisions of theology and standard systematic works, it is recognized as a difficult subject and has often been neglected. C. Ryrie has suggested that the disregard for this area of biblical teaching may simply stem from neglect, or it may indicate a rejection of the truth because of its supernatural nature. And Calvin, point D, was exceedingly cautious regarding this subject, devoting only one chapter, actually 22 points, to his discussion of angels. Well, I've got 10 pages, and this is just a doctrine. I mean, this isn't what you would study in systematic theology. This is a pared-down version of that. So, this is certainly, you would use this doctrine in terms of your study, but you'd have to have the doctrine of angels, with that, the doctrine of Satan, with that, the doctrine of demons. Putting Satan and demonism, you could link together, but you have to deal with the different kinds of angels. So, it is a fact that many neo-Orthodox theologians deny the existence of angels and demons. The denial of the supernatural has been something that's characteristic of liberal thinking in general anyway, religious liberal thinking anyway, that they don't want to deal with. This was, of course, as we know, the Sadducees. They didn't accept the existence of angels. They didn't accept miracles. And so some people, because they have adopted a rationalistic, materialistic view of things, anything supernatural is foreign to them. They don't want to acknowledge that it exists. And then, of course, if you acknowledge angels exist, you kind of get into a catch-22 there. Well, what about God? Can you really fully accept the existence of angels and not accept the existence of their creator? Not logically, you can't, but that doesn't mean people haven't. So generally speaking, every reference to angels is incidental to some other topic in the Bible. When they are mentioned, it is for the purpose of informing us about God, his plan, or the execution of that plan, rather than simply providing information about angels. There aren't really passages that you can turn to for a study of angels. They are sprinkled throughout the scripture. And this is why, as a whole, you don't just want, why we study verse by verse, is one, when we get through these books, then we have a building block for the whole 66 structure that is the Bible. And so the more things you have solid and in place theologically and understand, in these books, the easier it is to put these things together with other things and these concepts together with their Old Testament types and shadows and that sort of thing. In addition to the matter of, like everything, progressive revelation. We don't find out, we're introduced to the cherubim in the book of Genesis, but what do we find out about them? Apparently they're mean. That's all I can figure out. If you look in Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, you don't want to mess with them, that's for certain, I can tell you that. I'm sorry, I think it's chapter 3, it's after the fall. Then the Lord God said, Genesis 3:22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing, recognizing, understanding the difference between good and evil." Now, God understood the difference from good and evil as only being good. He had no evil or sin or anything was not ever a part of him. Man learned about it experientially, the hard way. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life. And that's a fascinating subject in and of itself. We're not going to stop and deal with it now. But the tree of life, did that fruit really produce eternal life in those who ate it? Was it necessary to eternal life? If it is, that's the wildest fruit I've ever run across. But that's not to say it's not that case. Because the implication seems to be here pretty clearly that they're blocking off access to the tree of life so man can't go get it in there and eat it. So therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. We're not told how many cherubim. IYM ending in the Hebrew is plural. We might say cherubs or cherubim, but it's not cherubims ever. It's not like the book of Revelations. That's one of my pet peeves, that people can't get certain basic things right. And the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And we don't see the tree of life again, of course, until the New Jerusalem and all that. So again, generally, this is incidental to the fall. We find out a little bit about, there's a category of angels called cherubs. But we're not really told about what they do, other than they are there to enforce God's will. And that is to keep man out of the garden. So, like the existence of God, the Bible does not argue for the existence of angels. It merely asserts that angels exist. God is taken as a granted, a given, when you approach the scripture. Therefore, point H, it is evident that the Word of God refers to a distinct order of created beings that are different from the Godhead. They're different from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're not deity. And they are dissimilar to mankind. So one, the New American Standard Translation references angels 196 times. 103 in the Old Testament and 93 in the New. And that's pretty evenly balanced, of course. That's not far apart. Angels are mentioned in 34 different books. From the various earliest books of Job and Genesis to the last book of Revelation. References to the angels, their nature, or their conduct are not confined to one section of Scripture. And three, Jesus Christ made numerous references to angels during his earthly ministry, both in parables and in direct teaching. Matthew 13, he would reference angels and sometimes in his parables, but here, and this is kind of falls to some extent into that because this is the parable, Matthew 13, 39. I think this is the parable of the wheat and the tares. It is. He had given this parable. And as a matter of fact, if you look back, starts this in parable in verse 24. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat." If you're not familiar with a tare, it's a plant, a weed essentially, that looks like wheat, but it doesn't produce anything. And they are similar enough in the beginning stages that you wouldn't notice it until later on in their growth cycle. "And they sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." See, it wasn't until the wheat reached maturity and started bearing fruit that you could see the difference between these. "And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And his slaves said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, No, lest you, while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn." And if you read this just in the English, if you're not familiar with the parable, you probably wonder, well, what in the world is this all about? But some of the parables are that way. They're not readily discernible. Some of them are. Some of them are not. And sometimes it's the parable may be more readily discernible if it's in a context where it tells you why he gave it. You know, why did he use this particular parable here in response, a lot of times, to something that had happened or something that was said. And so he would provide a parable. But then as you get down to the fulfillment of all of this or the explanation, in he left the multitudes in verse 36 and went into the house, and the disciples came up to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom." Now, he taught other parables in which the good seed was a reference to the word of God, specifically the gospel. But here, he uses a different explanation. The wheat, essentially, are the sons of the kingdom. These would be analogous in the sheep and goats metaphor. The sheep are the sons of the kingdom. The goats are not. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are burned up, gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. So sometimes, and I mean, I've wondered this, but I see, you know, this parable to some extent provides a bit of an explanation. Don't you ever wonder, why does God allow these evil people to continue to live and to continue to do what they do? Their horrible ways of life, their horrible doctrines and their teachings, you know. So why does he allow all that? Well, apparently it would do damage to believers if he just went out and ripped every one of these out. That's the potential, anyway, that's set forth here in the parable. So when we look around and we wonder, well, why is evil allowed to exist? This parable addresses that, that God knows it exists. He recognizes that these are the offspring of Satan, and that he ultimately will deal with this, but at the end of the age. So there, and in verse 41, "Therefore, as they are gathered up, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and will gather out all of his kingdom, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." And that's referenced later on about, and so this is a verse that's typically been tried to interpret in terms of the rapture. But I believe it's in Matthew 25 when he says, at the end, when he sends out the angels to gather these people, that this is they're the ones that are taken are the evil ones. They're removed from the planet. This is a second advent and beyond. But the ones that are left are the people that are going to repopulate planet Earth. So, you know, there were two women wanted to build, one was taken, the other left. That's always been, if you're a fundamentalist today, right, those verses were always interpreted in terms of the rapture. But they're not in that regard. The ones that are left are the ones who are actually the blessed ones in that scenario. The ones that are gathered out are the stumbling blocks. The Son of Man will send forth his angels and gather out of the kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Also, chapter 22, verse 30. And I may have referenced that chapter 25. I see I have a reference here, so maybe I cited that. And again, here, the primary subject here is marriage. Proper biblical approaches to marriage. Actually, the only approach to marriage, biblical approach. But in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And angels, all angels, by the way, as we'll see when we get into this, all angels are male. There are no female angels. There are no baby angels. They're all fully male angels. And they are all celibate. That was their original destination. That was their original creation. And they were to maintain that. Now, some of the angels did not maintain that. They abandoned their first estate. And of course, as we know, entered into sexual liaisons with female women. And then you have the events of Genesis 6, which were at least part of, if not the major reason for, the flood, was to protect true humanity from the demonic infiltration. So there, 22, verse 30. So chapter 25 also. 31. This isn't, well, this is a different way of looking at it, but here, the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. Then He will sit on His glorious throne. And then, of course, you have the distinction, the division, the separation that's ultimately going to be enforced. This is why a lot of churches don't have a doctrine of separation, and that speaks to volumes to me about that church. Because if they don't understand the need for separation, they're going to be woefully upset at the end of time. Because separation will be enforced, finally, on everyone. If you're an unbeliever, you're not going to associate with them forever. They're gone. And this is just part of the eternal state. And then God, obviously, how do we live through all that if our loved ones are in hell? That would be very disconcerting. I think I'd make it hard. But obviously, we are going to see things from God's viewpoint, conform to the image of His Son. And He sent them to hell without any qualms. So we have to recognize that that's just the way it will be. But the angels will be with Him, and then He will make this separation. Also, verse 41, then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And again, out of all of this, again, not necessarily teaching the angelic conflict. Certainly, the angels are mentioned. But out of all of this, we find out, well, one, Satan's punishment is already prepared. Why has it not been executed? We already know he's been tried and found guilty. And the only answer that anyone can come up with that makes any sense is that he has appealed the verdict and attack the character of the judge, attack the character of the process, attack the court in general, and impugned the character of the judge, either that he wasn't fair, he wasn't loving, he wasn't whatever, that he created him, that God makes mistakes. Oh, you created me and I wasn't perfect. You were perfect in all your ways, it says. And he was perfect. But ultimately, that's where he's going to end up. So now, but and again, out of this verse here, we get the truth that the angelic punishment has been prepared but not executed. So why not? Then you have to answer that question theologically. So in recent years, society has been bombarded with what may be referred to as angel mania, with bookstores abounding with titles on the subject. Angels have been the subject of articles in Time, Newsweek, Red Book, Ladies' Home Journal. You know, Ladies' Home Journal, huh? I didn't think that was really about theology. They have also been the subjects of documentaries, television shows, and several movies. Movie Michael, if you remember that one, John Travolta. He's a weird, degenerate angel. If you happen to watch Dogma, the Ben Affleck movie, they got some angels in there. Although they were... there was one of the things they showed in that movie I thought was neat. Demons, they were demons, not just angels. But these were little demonic creatures, and there was one little scene in which they ripped the fabric of time and space and stepped out of sight. Well, kind of neat. I don't know that they can do that, but the reality is they're operating behind the scenes and generally can't be seen. So in the 1990s book, Angels, an Endangered Species, Malcolm Godwin estimates that over the last 30 years, one in every top 10 songs mentions angels. So, again, the world may be infatuated with this, but one, they have zeal without knowledge. They really don't know what they're dealing with or messing with. And it's still, because if they won't accept the biblical revelation, they're never going to know. Other than they might believe, well, these are powerful creatures. Okay, they're powerful creatures. Well, some are now advocating principles derived from the Essene community and the archives of the Vatican. Anything that comes from the archives of the Vatican, you better look at pretty carefully. And I mean with an eye to rejection, not with an eye to accepting it. How to contact and converse with angels, which is thoroughly non-biblical and something that believers should avoid. That is an issue that will be coming up here in our second chapter of Colossians. Colossians 2:18. Let no one. And of course, he's very emphatic throughout all this, beginning in chapter 2, when he finally begins to emphasize what he's actually dealing with in this book. He doesn't really get to the meat of it until right at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. When you see these people that go out like at Easter, sometimes they may do it at Christmas, I don't know, but at Easter they'll flagellate themselves, they'll beat themselves, they'll crucify themselves sometimes. But a lot of them crucify themselves with ropes. A lot easier to take that way, really. I mean, I think, you know, you have a better chance of surviving that crucifixion. But severe treatment of the body, these ascetic forms of things, if I'm going to deny myself everything, the whole idea of the monastery and separating yourself from all culture and denying yourself, maybe not talking for years or whatever, this doesn't address the sin nature. It gives people the sense, I guess, that they're doing something for God, but it doesn't. They delight in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. Well, the head, of course, is Jesus Christ. So this is one of the reasons why the superiority and preeminence of Christ is the focal point of this book. Because you're dealing with things that are attempting to lessen that reality. To say, well, we can get to God through these intermediaries. We don't just need Christ. Or we might need Christ and thank God he saved us, but now we have access to angels and we can go through them. And this is very similar to the Catholics and other people that practice it, of praying to dead saints, of praying to angels. There is no biblical place for any of that behavior. This is all apostasy and not to be even entertained. So again, this is thoroughly non-biblical and believers need to avoid this. If you remember, of course, hopefully, if you've got a Ouija board, for God's sake, get rid of it. But probably nobody still has their Ouija board. But, you know, we were touted as children. I remember when it came out, oh, well, this is harmless. It's just good fun. Oh, we're trying to contact the spirit world, though. They made no secret of it, but then kids fell into it, you know. I remember playing with it when I was a kid. Well, let's see what we can find out. Now, curiosity killed the cat, buddy. Well, you may want to remember that. Well, since believers may be awash in speculation, subjective speculation, passed off as real scholarship, this doctrine will be limited to the biblical revelation on the matter. And again, like I say, when we study angels, it's not as though there's a textbook on it. The Bible's not even a textbook on angels. They're generally mentioned in other contexts and just come up as the natural flow in that it seems like the authors of the Bible recognized their existence and took them for granted at some level. Or at least took their existence for granted. They understood this. All right, well, vocabulary here. Malach, 213 times. A messenger or representative. It's used of both human and divine messengers. Many of the times, of course, this term is translated angel, but again, the root meaning is messenger, an errand boy, so to speak. And two ruach actually, 394 times. This means breath, wind, or spirit. It can refer to the human breath, you know, breathing. It can refer to the breath of life, which is a particular form of breath, the neshama. It can refer to wind and spirit. And why? Because all these things are invisible to the naked eye. You can't see it. You can't, well, if it's cold, you can go outside and see your breath. Or you can see it condensed. You don't really see the breath. But the reality is you don't see the Holy Spirit. You don't see angels. You don't see wind. All we can see are the results, the things that happen because of the existence of these things. Nobody goes outside and, you know, when they say the wind's blowing really hard, it's not because they see the wind, it's because they see their tree down. They see the results of the wind. And so, again, this is used of the Holy Spirit. It's also used of the human spirit and of angels. Greek vocabulary, angelos, 175 times. Again, primary meaning, root meaning, messenger, envoy, used of both human and divine messengers. Pneuma, again, breath, wind, or spirit. Spirit, Holy Spirit, angels, human spirit, and the breath. It's used of all of those things. So both the Hebrew and Greek terms for messenger are used to describe one that executes the will and the purpose of the one whom he serves. And however, all the Greek and Hebrew terms used for angels are also used in a number of different ways. They are not technical terms. And a good example of this, if you look in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, Actually, back up to chapter 1. He sees this vision of the resurrected Christ. And in his right hand, verse 16, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in all its strength. And in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars. So the angel here explains this to John. Which you saw in my right hand. Here, actually, the Lord doing the explanation himself. And the seven golden lampstands. The seven angels are the angels of the seven churches. Well, what does that mean? Each church has its own angel? And how does that work? And the lampstands are the seven churches. And in Revelation 2:1, and as you can see, the New American Standard, many of the American English versions translate this the same way. And that is angels. When they see angelos, they translate it as angels almost with a jerk reflex. They call it that for a reason. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Okay, this poses a problem. I remember back there was a woman coming here, and I mentioned this verse, and she argued with me, of course. No, this means angels. And I said, well, explain to me how John delivered this letter. How did he write to angels? And where would you go? What would you do? This doesn't make any sense. So God's communicating a revelation here. That's what this is, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the whole book is called, Revelation. And so how's he revealing it? Messengers. And here it's not a divine messenger, it's a human messenger. Here it's the pastor teacher. To the pastor of the church in Ephesus, write. Now, I recognize that is an interpretative translation, but it is accurate. That's what's in view here. John is to communicate what Jesus Christ communicates to him, and he is to communicate it to the leaders of that church. And again, this points out, if people stop and think and really focus on this, where do you get plurality of teachers out of this verse? Where do you get multiple pastors? Says there's one. And in fact, when he writes to all seven churches, he uses the singular every time. And so, I'm preaching to the choir here, hopefully. Everybody should be oriented to all of this. That there is a messenger that God has provided for every local church. That's the pastor. And his job is to study and teach, to shepherd and teach. That's his two primary functions. Pastor, teacher. And so, what's he got to do here? Well, to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, write, and then he is to take this information now and continue the line of revelation by providing it to his congregation. And so they can orient to the divine viewpoint as well. So, again, you never see this here when he's writing to these churches. It's never plural. It's always a singular. And when Paul writes about the office of pastor-teacher, if any man aspires to the office of pastor-teacher, and it's a singular, he doesn't say pastor-teachers, the only time he uses it in the plural is when he's talking about the bulk of the church age. And we saw that in Ephesians 4:11. He gave some apostles, some evangelists, some prophets, and some pastor teachers. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, they're all gone. They've passed by the scene. They're no longer extant. Pastor teachers, yes, their job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that we can live out the Christian life appropriately and properly. They're used to here to describe a messenger. And that's what the pastor is to be doing. He is to deliver the message of God. So when people come to Bible class, and I've heard all this before from multiple people over the years. People have come to class and they've asked others, "You told Ron about this, didn't you? You said something to him." The only way Ron could know, because he's not that smart, the only way he could know is if somebody told him. No, God the Holy Spirit knows. And I don't, half the time, I don't ever know what people are doing or have done. Do you think I follow you people around? I don't have the energy, the time, or anything to do that. No, God the Holy Spirit knows. And when you come here, I would reasonably expect as a believer that these are the messages that are coming from God. Obviously, he uses human communicators, imperfect human communicators. But this is where God speaks to his people. This is a part of the worship of God, is sitting here and taking in the truth in humility. This glorifies God. And again, we don't teach the traditions of men. We teach the biblical traditions. There are biblical traditions that we hold to those. We don't have many of them. We observe the Lord's table, and we observe water baptism. Those are our two rituals for the church age. That's the only rituals we have to concern ourselves. But other traditions we hold to. The tradition of one pastor but multiple deacons. If anyone aspires to the office of pastor, singular. Deacons, likewise, plural. You can have multiple deacons. You can't have multiple pastors. And this obviously gets into the militaristic concept. You can't follow two trumpeters. You have to follow one leader. And if you try to break that down, it just doesn't work. They know it doesn't work militarily. You can't have people out there just ad-libbing. If you watch that movie, A Few Good Men. What happens? If I don't do my job, people die. Okay. Well, thank you for your service. But the reality is here, you got to deal with all of these things in terms of, okay, this will fit together if you approach it properly. The pastor is singular. Deacons are plural. You never, again, other than that deal where he's dealing with the whole church age, you don't find it in the plural. I take that back. You will find the term elders, however, in the plural. Because the apostles were addressing multiple churches. And so they had the right and the authority and all that to do that. They could teach multiple people, multiple groups. We can't. I'm not here looking for another congregation, something bigger, something better, more money, more prestige. No, we're here to teach the Word of God to the people that want it. And to grow up and to become a Philadelphia-type church. That's the goal. All the Hebrew and Greek terms for angels are used in a number of different ways. They are not technical and must be translated according to context. And it can be documented that all the terms are used to refer to both human and divine messengers. Human messengers, point one, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 11. Here you have that word, Malak. Malak is messenger. And they've translated it properly here. But if you translated this in this context as angels, where you have verse 18, Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go near to the city of fight? So did you not know they would shoot down from the wall?'" But here, clearly, he's not talking about an angel. Joab's not sending an angel to David. That doesn't fit the context at all. We're in a warfare here. He's sending a messenger. Also, verse 22, so the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. Also, Matthew 11:10 in the New Testament. And this is the one about whom it was written. And of course, he's referring to John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger. See, no version translates this as angel because they know it's not. They know what's in view here. And yet they can't seem to get it in other places. That's what's a little disconcerting. But this is where translations and biblical stuff and all of that, if you're not dealing with it from the Orthodox perspective and really doing the work, you're not going to get this. So behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And here he uses apostello. So one you could argue, well, the messenger is an apostle. No, because apostello can also be used in a general sense. It's not technical all the time either. So two accused of angelic messengers, both elect and fallen angels. Genesis 24:7. And again, there's a lot of more verses I could cite. As I've told you before, I only like to cite 2, 3, 4 verses at the most that document the point and move on. I've sat in classes where I had to read 30 verses on the same thing. I got it. I got it. Now, Genesis 24:7. The God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and he spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. Now here, in this context, Abraham, I think, clearly believes that there will be angelic help provided for this messenger, for his servant who's going to get a bride for Isaac. And again, whether he thought it was the angel of the Lord, that being has already been introduced in Genesis. But at any rate, it appears he's simply saying you'll have angelic help here. Though there will be divine support for you in this. Zechariah, also 1:9, next to last book in the Old Testament there. And this actually begins in verse 8. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said, I will show you what these are. And so angels, of course, the messenger concept is he's used to communicate truths to God's people that God wants them to know. New Testament there, Matthew 1:20. This probably had to be... Well, actually, this is Joseph here. When he's trying to figure out what to do. Got to be disconcerting. Your wife shows up pregnant. And these weren't old people. I mean, these are kids. They're probably 13, 14, 15 years old. But shows up pregnant right before the wedding. What are you to think? I know what most people would think. And when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And so, obviously, one of the things we see is that these things sort of have subsided over time. Once we got the full revelation of Scripture, is God still, and he may still be using angels. I'm not saying that he can't. Obviously, we believe in the concept of guardian angels, that he's there to watch out for us, take care of us, protect us from sometimes our own stupidity and or the stupidity and evil of others. Okay, it's also used, but these are all elect angels here. These are obviously angels doing God's will. Fallen angels, 1 Samuel 16. First Samuel 16:14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, under the age of Israel, the Spirit could come and go upon people. Now, all believers are permanently indwelled by the Spirit. He doesn't leave you or abandon you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And what are these evil spirits like doing? Well, you can look in the book of Job and see how Satan acted. It's going to be the same way. Very similar, at least. They hate mankind. And he's terrorizing Saul. How do demons terrorize people? Well, I'm sure a whole lot of it's mental. They mess with their mind. 14 through 16, and Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." Well, thank you. Now let our Lord command your servants who are before you, let him seek a man who is skillful in harp, who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit of God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well. So apparently there is something to music that apparently the demons don't like. I think they like Ozzy, though. Or Black Sabbath, or, Nine Inch Nails, or whatever group you want to pick. I think they like a lot of them. Okay, well, I'm sorry. We are going to have to stop a little early here today, so we'll just stop there. They need to have a short meeting for the corporate board, so I'm going to ask them to assemble over here in this side room, and we can go ahead and go our normal breakdown. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray for insight and understanding in regard to these issues, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.